It's Thursday, February 23rd. This is the Christian Commute, and you are riding home with your host, Seth Dunn. It's a late day. You know, I took that long lunch yesterday, so, you know, got to make it up the time. Plus, I get so interested in my databases that I get stuck in there. And I'm late getting home, so my wife's going to be mad. But no matter how long it takes me to get home, you still get the Christian Commute, because I got to get there, right? The inbox, oh no, you know what? The inbox is not empty. Rich from Yankee Land sent in a question. Let me see if I can remember it. Yes, I remember it. So we do have a question in the inbox today. And it's going to take me memorizing or working back in the old memory to see if I can memorize some scripture. Because, you know, I don't read the questions on the inbox, but I think I can handle it. Rich, we're going to try to get your question today. All right. So we got Rich's question in the inbox, and today's show topic is going to be called Right and Wronged. Right and Wronged. What do you do when you're in the right and somebody's wronged you? How do you handle that? Does it always work out? That's what we're going to talk about when I get to that. But first, we're going to do today's Bible chapter review. Today's Bible chapter review comes from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 14. Now, realistically, we could have made one Bible chapter review out of verses 12 through 19. But all of that won't fit on a sticky note. And I was ready to go home. Plus, I'm kind of running out of Bible. Every time I do a show, I have less Bible to review. So we're going to break this down into two pieces. Starting in verse 12. Remember, the context here in 1 Corinthians 15 is that there are people denying the resurrection. Like, it's not a thing. They don't understand how it could happen. It seems ridiculous to them. After all, dead men don't come back to life, right? And Paul says, if we preach Christ to you, how is it that some of you say there's no resurrection? Like, what's going on? The resurrection is integral to the gospel. We preach the gospel to you. We've preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, which involves the resurrection. And there's some of you saying there's no resurrection. So how is this working out? How are you people even coming up with this? Right? And remember, we're not just talking about the resurrection of Jesus here. Sometimes people hear the resurrection and they think, oh yeah, Easter, the resurrection of Jesus. You know, he came back to life, but all the other people, they're dead and gone, right? The resurrection isn't just the activity of Christ. It isn't just what happened on that day at Easter Sunday. It's an entire expectation. It is a future event that's going to happen. And as we'll see in the next part of 1 Corinthians 15, Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, almost a preview, if you will. So let's go back in the Wayback Machine to the Second Temple period, Second Temple Judaism. Why do we call it Second Temple Judaism? It's really simple. They were working with the Second Temple. If you look back in your Old Testament, you'll see that David wanted to build the temple and God wouldn't let him do it because David was a man of war. So David's son Solomon built the temple. Until that time, the Jews kept the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. And I believe the tabernacle before the temple was built was kept at Shiloh, if my memory serves me correctly. So the religious rites of the Old Testament ceremonial system were done in the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was built according to the specifications given by Moses, or given to Moses, and then given by Moses to the people. But when the Jews entered the promised land and settled it, and King Solomon was in his successful reign, they were at the top of their game, if you will. The apex of the Jewish kingdom was under Solomon. And Solomon built the temple. All right, so that was the place where the Shekinah glory of God manifested itself, near the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where the sacrifices were carried out. That's where the priests and the Levites did their duties. Okay? The kingdom split after Solomon's death and between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Eventually, the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians, where only the southern kingdom of Judah was left. So, 10 tribes formed the northern kingdom of Israel, and 2 tribes formed the southern kingdom of Judah, which consisted of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And the reason for the split was that the people in the north didn't like David's grandson and Solomon's son who took over. If my memory serves me correct, I think his name was Jeroboam. I don't remember all the Boams, but they didn't like him. He didn't listen to his dad's advisors. He listens to his young friends. He taxed the people more. He worked the people more, and they rejected him. So the kingdom split. The northern kingdom almost always had a wicked king. It fell to the Assyrians. The southern kingdom was threatened to fall to the Assyrians, but the Lord acted miraculously to defeat Sennacherib's army for King Hezekiah. But eventually, the luck of the southern kingdom ran out. Mostly, they displeased God because they were idolaters sometimes. And they were conquered by the Babylonians. And when the Babylonians came in, they sacked the city. They took the implements from the temple. They sacked the city and they carried many of the Jews off into exile. Eventually, the Babylonians fell to the Persians. And the Persian king allowed some of the Jews to leave Babylonian exile and return to Jerusalem. This is what the story in Nehemiah is about. If you go to the book of Nehemiah, this is exiles returning to Jerusalem and trying to rebuild the city. Not only its walls, but its temple. And their project on the temple didn't get very far. So that is all that happened during the intertestamental period. The southern kingdom fell in 600 BC, and then the Jews eventually returned under Cyrus. Then the Persians fell to the Alexandrians. Alexander the Great pretty much took over the known world at the time. The civilized world, if you will. I mean, not counting like China and places like that, but the Western world, we'll say. And Alexander died at a young age, and the kingdoms were split between his generals. And eventually, the Maccabeans revolted against Antiochus Epiphanes, who was, I believe, a Seleucid ruler. From the Alexandrian times, the Maccabees eventually lost out, and the Romans took over, and the Romans installed a client king, an Idumean, an Edomite named Herod. Herod the Great was called Herod the Great, not because he was a good man or a nice king. He was called Herod the Great because he was a builder. He built things, and one of his accomplishments was to complete a very nice temple, Herod's temple. So finally, the Jewish temple was rebuilt in all of its glories. It was rebuilt very nice again. Now, they had some semblance of a temple before then, because that's why they got mad at Antiochus Epiphanes, the Jews did, because I think he sacrificed a pig or something like that at the temple. But the Jews were in the Second Temple period, and all that history to tell you is the Second Temple period because they were worshiping in the Second Temple. So when we're reading the New Testament, when we're reading the Gospels, and we're thinking about what is the religion of these people, well, it's Second Temple Judaism. Why is it different than First Temple Judaism? Well, because of the exile, the diaspora, and synagogues sprung up, and rabbis in the synagogues, but because there was no temple. But then they rebuild a temple. So now they have this dispersed network of Jews all throughout the Middle East, and the temple is operational again in Jerusalem. And these people, if you look at their literature, were expecting a resurrection. This is a resurrection that's prophesied in the Old Testament, and it is mentioned and is a factor in non-canonical intertestamental literature. If you want to know all this history, I'm going to recommend N.T. Wright's book to you, The Resurrection of the Son of God. That will help you understand the thinking of the concept of the resurrection. And then Daryl Balk has a very nice book about, it's like an introduction to the historical Jesus. I forget the name of it, but those are two very good books. So, all that to say, when Paul says there are some of you who deny the resurrection, he's not only talking about the Easter event, he's talking about a future event in history when the dead will rise and be judged. And this is the event we see in the latter part of Revelation, Revelation 20 and Revelation 21. There's a great white throne. And John the Revelator said, "Behold, I saw a great white throne, and no one could flee from its presence. Death and Hades and the sea gave up their dead. Everyone whose name was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire made for Satan and his angels." So, everyone is going to be resurrected. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, it is appointed a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And the judgment comes at the resurrection, when the dead people will be resurrected in physical bodies to be judged, either to live in the New Jerusalem with Jesus or to be cast into hell. So that's the resurrection. The resurrection is not just for Jesus. The resurrection is for everybody. I'm going to repeat that. The resurrection is not just for Jesus. The resurrection is for everybody. And I can already tell I might not be able to get to today's show topic and Rich's question. So we'll see. I might have bait and switched you again, y'all. Am I going to do the question? Am I going to do the show topic? You'll have to listen to find out. But maybe I'll get to them. So Paul says, listen, if you people are denying the resurrection as a whole, then Christ isn't raised. Because his resurrection from the grave is a part of this general resurrection. The general resurrection is a part of the gospel. You know, if we get saved, if we're in Christ, we're going to be resurrected to new life. It's not like we die and we're gone forever. And the Jews were pretty much the only people in the Greco-Roman world who believed in resurrection like this, where the afterlife involved you living in a physical body once again, not being a shade or a wraith in Hades, but actually being resurrected to physical life. This is unmistakably unique to Judaism. So maybe some of these Corinthians don't get it because they don't have a Jewish background. And what Paul's basically saying is, if you deny the resurrection, you're in big trouble, because there's no gospel if there's no resurrection. And we'll cover that, Lord willing, tomorrow in verses 14 and 19. But Paul, very clearly, he's making these syllogisms. He's saying, if then else, if Christ was preached, how is it that some of you are saying there's no resurrection? And if there's no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then our preaching and faith are in vain. Now, you'll recall from the previous Bible chapter review, Paul said his labor is not in vain. All right, because he's about to make the point and kind of sell these people on the resurrection, or the people who are doubting around them about the resurrection. So without the resurrection, without the general resurrection, of which Christ is the first fruits, we basically don't really have a Christian religion. All right? And I may cover some of this tomorrow, but kind of your modern liberal scholarship is like, well, when the Bible talks about the resurrection, and this is how they sound in my head, when the Bible talks about the resurrection, it's not really talking about a miracle, because we know dead men don't rise. You know, we know dead men don't rise, so it's not true. I don't know why that sounds like Tim McGrew, because he's legit. He's not one of these liberals. Who's calling me? Alright, sorry. Somebody interrupted the show. You know what? I'm going to redo it, because I don't want to sound like Tim McGrew. Tim McGrew's a genius, and he doesn't deny the resurrection. I'm going to sound like Bart Ehrman. Okay, Bart Ehrman's one of these critical scholars. Dead men don't rise from the grave. So the Jews essentially made Jesus into God. But this isn't what the Gospels originally talked about, that Jesus was divine. Everybody knows that dead men don't rise from the grave. Now, if you want to have some semblance of Christianity from a religious standpoint, you can understand that Jesus is alive in their hearts. You know, it's always some garbage like that where it's a spiritual thing. Like, Jesus is still alive in our hearts. And that's where liberal Christianity goes. You know, down the United Methodist or Presbyterian Church, USA, or John Shelby Spong, Anglican way. There are people who show up to church every day, and many of them pastor theologians in these denominations, and they don't believe Jesus really got up and physically walked out of the grave. They deny the resurrection, and they're trying to spiritualize the religion. Like, oh, we can live with Jesus' ethos. Well, that's not what Paul's saying here. If you deny the resurrection, and when he talks about resurrection, he can only be understood to be talking about a physical resurrection, period. And if you read all 800 pages of The Resurrection of the Son of God by N.T. Wright, you'll see this. So all of this liberal scholarship is completely ahistorical. They're trying to have their cake and eat it too. They're trying to be modernists. They're trying to be anti-supernaturalists. And they're still trying to hold on and have a church. Well, Paul says you can't have that. The preaching of the apostles and the faith of those who received it is in vain if there is no resurrection. By the way, Jehovah's Witnesses, your faith is in vain. There's no resurrection. You don't believe in a bodily resurrection. It's not just some spiritualized resurrection. It's not Jesus dying and returning to being the spirit being Michael. Let me make this exceedingly clear if I haven't made it clear enough. The resurrection Paul is talking about is a physical body, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and then everybody else eventually who's ever lived. If you do not believe in this resurrection, you have no gospel, you have no Christianity. And by the way, clearly Paul believes that Jesus died. So here's Paul 50 years, you know, in 50 AD, about 20 years after the fact, and he's been church planting for years now. Or he's not new at this. So remember, I talked about in the early part of 1 Corinthians this old gospel message, you know, that people, that scholars like to date, you know, around 40 AD or something like that, this creed that Christ was died according to the scriptures and was raised according to the scriptures. So when you have an Islamic belief, this is a wide Islamic belief that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, that it was someone who looked like him, like he a replacement. Jesus didn't really die and ascended to heaven. It's so ahistorical that somebody, Muhammad and his followers, coming 600 years after Jesus' birth, 500 years, over 500 years after his death, and saying he didn't really die on the cross. History absolutely rejects that. So that Islamic worldview is just, it can't stand up to history. It doesn't stand up to the very early witness of the Bible. Now, next time we'll talk about what Paul's saying more. We'll get into more of Paul's syllogisms in verses 14 through 19. But for now, I'm going to go to Rich's question. Rich from Yankee Land wrote in. He goes, how would you explain Jesus' statement to Peter about, upon this rock, I will build my church? Right, so let's go back into Matthew. You guys might want to pause the show and actually look this up in your Bible. I'm going to try to do this from memory. Jesus and the apostles are in Caesarea Philippi. And this is another one of these great Herodian cities. And so there they are walking around, and Jesus asks the apostles, and he says, who do people say I am? And the apostles say, well, you know, some say Elijah or one of the prophets, like he's Elijah or one of the prophets who's returned to earth. And they're not talking about reincarnation here. Maybe somebody was. Because when you say, who do people say I am? Well, there's all kinds of lunatic ideas out there. Someone could think he's a reincarnated prophet. But Elijah was carried off to heaven by chariots of fire. It's not like he died and was buried. if memory serves, isn't that Elijah who was, swing low, sweet chariot, coming forth to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming forth to carry me home. I think that's about Elijah. Some people think that he's Elijah returned. And some people think that he's John the Baptist returned, because Herod had put John the Baptist to death. Because Herod called John the Baptist called Herod out about taking his brother's wife for his own life. So John the Baptist has met his demise. Jesus says, who do people say that I am? Oh, maybe Elijah, maybe one of the prophets. He goes, all right, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the son of the blessed one. You're the son of the living God. You know, you're the Messiah, basically. Peter admits that Jesus is the son of God. And he goes, it's as you say. That's right, I am. He said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because that was Peter's name. Peter's name was Simon, and Jesus just called him Peter. It was his nickname, because Petros, it means a rock or a small stone. Petra and Petros, that Greek nuance there means something. And he goes, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for I say to you, you are Peter. All right, so in our English translations, we get you are Peter. But if you go look at the Greek, it's that word, Petros or Petra. I can't remember which one it is, but they're two different words, and it's important. And then Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And that kind of language is talking, it's like rabbinical language, where rabbinical schools and teachers of the law would bind and loose things when they had an opinion on something. They would say, we interpret the law this way, and we bind it this way. And Jesus is saying, you guys, as apostles, if you bind something, it's bound in heaven. It's not necessarily a kind of power. He's saying, you guys are going to be the church. You have my authority. And he says, blessed are you upon this rock. Blessed are you, rock, upon this rock. Because Peter means rock. So it's basically, if you transliterate it, that's right, Simon Bar-Jonah. You are the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. But it's two different words. So what is the rock? Well, Catholics say, Roman Catholics say, the rock is Peter. And Peter is the first pope, the first vicar of Christ, and all popes come in succession from Peter, and the pope has authority to speak ex cathedra and bind things in heaven, to basically come up with new doctrine or proclaim something to be as authoritative as the Bible. Because that's what a pope can do, right? That's the power of the pope. And this is the place in Scripture where Catholics ground their belief. And remember, in the Catholic Church, the written word of God in the Bible is of equal weight and equal authority with the magisterium. And what's the magisterium? Well, the magisterium is basically the pope and all his bishops and the priests. It's the church authorities. That's why they can just come up with stuff in the catechism, and it's as good as holy writ in their eyes. So that's why Catholics say. They say, look, this is Jesus saying that the church is founded upon Peter. And Protestants, rightly, they turn around and say, no, Jesus isn't talking about Peter, because he uses the word Petra, and then he uses the word Petros. Blessed are you, I say to you, you are a small stone, and on this big stone I will build my church. All right. So, Peter's nickname, his name is Simon, his real name. So when his mom and dad, you know, had him, his mom gave birth, they said, we're going to call you Simon. Simon Bar-Jonah, that's his name. Simon the son of Jonah. That's what bar means. When you see somebody in antiquity, in Greco-Roman world of Jewish descent, when it's somebody bar somebody, it means the son of. Like my son Ethan would be Ethan bar Seth, Ethan the son of Seth, something like that. Blessed are you, Simon bar Jonah. Blessed are you, Simon the son of Jonah. For I say you are Peter. So he gives him this nickname, Peter the Rock. And we see sometimes Peter is anything but a rock. And upon this rock I will build my church. But there's nuance between the words Peter and rock. Jesus is not referring to the same thing. The rock is Peter's confession. Upon Peter's confession, he will build his church. Remember, because what is it? Romans 10:10. With the heart someone believes, and with the mouth someone confesses. With the heart someone believes, and with the mouth someone confesses. So upon that confession of who Jesus is, the Son of God, it's Jesus' church. I will build my church. The church belongs to Jesus. And he's going to build it on that confession. And then he says the gates of hell will not stand against it. What's that talking about? Well, that's a resurrection. Death will not stand against the church. Even though church members die, they're going to be resurrected to new life. So not even death itself can stop Jesus. All right? And the Catholics can even run with this and say, well, you know, gates are defensive. Jesus is going to harrow hell and go to purgatory and get all the people out. And then they'll misuse 2 Peter for that. So once you've used one Bible verse wrongly, it starts a whole domino chain of a whole weird hermeneutic, and you get into kind of a weird eschatology, and you get the mutant that is Roman Catholicism. Listen, if you know someone who believes Roman Catholic doctrine, they're lost. All right. If you know someone who believes Roman Catholic doctrine, they're lost. Now, you may know a Catholic who's said the sinner's prayer, so to speak, and actually really meant it and really believed it. And if they really meant it and really believed it and really repented, why are they still in the Catholic Church? That's my question today. So Catholics are lost. They have aberrant doctrine. They don't understand what the church is or who's in charge of the church or where Jesus went when he died. All kinds of problems. And Rich, if I remember his email correctly, said, can it be both? No, Rick. No, Rich. It's not both. Jesus, it looks like he's using wordplay here. And remember, this was probably spoken in Aramaic. So it's not Jesus necessarily who's using wordplay. It's Matthew. Remember, the gospel writers are free. They have this kind of literary license when they're writing this ancient biography to use a flair with words. Remember, in ancient Greece, there was no such thing as quotation marks. So when you see the red letters in your Bible, they're not direct quotation marks. Matthew is writing theology here. This is a definite theological message. That's why he's included in the book, most likely. So he's recounting this event of the Apostle Peter saying who Jesus is. And he's giving Jesus' reaction. And it's the confession that Peter made upon which the church was built. And going further onto what the gospel is, remember that early part of the gospel from 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died according to the scriptures and would be raised according to the scriptures. After Jesus makes that statement and says, upon this rock I will build my church, and he begins to explain how he has to be delivered over to the authorities and crucified and put to death. And Peter says, no, Lord, may this never happen. No, no, no. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan, because you're not thinking about the plans of God. You're thinking about the plans of men. So as soon as Peter makes this confession, that's the basis of the church, Mr. Rock himself, he starts saying, no, Jesus, it's not how it's going to go down. And Jesus said, no, it is how it's going to go down. You've got to get in with God's plan, man. So this is something you need to know if you want to meet a Catholic, because this is their go-to verse to support their papal authority. So get into this verse and understand it and know it. Like I said, I think I got that pretty accurate. I don't remember the chapter and verse, but a lot of you who listen will know the story. I think that I have a fairly biblically literate listenership. And if you don't know that story, get to know it. It's fresh in my mind because I had to translate it for my Greek 2 class. That's why I had some kind of familiarity with the Greek words there. I couldn't translate that again if my life depended on it, because you got to study Greek every day, or at least every week, to retain it. All right, now, Rich, I hope that was helpful. Good show topic, or good show topic suggestion, or not, it wasn't a show topic suggestion. Good question, Rich. I've got 5 or 10 minutes till I get home. I'm going to go ahead and do this show topic. It seems silly to name the show topic, like name the show after the show topic, and then it's 10% of the show. But hey, that's how it works. We have to do it that way because people don't write in every day, right? There are going to be situations in your life, and especially if you're married. If you're married, somebody's probably already told you, you can be right or you can be happy. Just let your wife win, okay? Just let your wife win. Just let her. So that's what people say sometimes. I'm driving by Cody J's in Cartersville. It's open on Thursday nights. One of these places that's only open for dinner every couple nights. I'd really love to go there. Maybe one day I will. This episode of The Christian Review brought to you by Cody J's. So what do you do in your life when you're in the right? Maybe you've been misunderstood and people have kind of come after you about it. And then you've got this negative result. You've been wronged, but you were in the right. Now, this could happen to you at work. This could happen to you at school. And this could happen to you at church. And this is the Christian Commute. So let's talk about it happening at church. And from time to time, I'll see people in the pulpit bunker, you know, sharing tragic stories that happened at church or something like that. So we know this kind of thing happens. So let's say you feel like you're right about something and you've been wronged over it. Somebody said, hey, I've got an issue with you. You've tried to reconcile with them. You've tried to tell your side of the story. You've explained yourself. They misunderstood, perhaps, but then it still doesn't go your way. You still have some kind of negative repercussion. What do you do when you're in the right and you've been wrong? Well, number one, first thing to remember is vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. Don't take vengeance on people. Don't try to get even with people. I'll never forget this for as long as I live. When I was in the third grade, we had a program at school for what we called the behavior management kids. Now, these were the kids who had been diagnosed with behavior problems. Hooligans, juvenile delinquents, if you will. And they probably all had bad home lives. But every once in a while, they were allowed to come in to sit with the real, not the real, but the non-criminal students. How about that? And remember, we're 8 years old. 8 years old. It's third grade. 8 and 9 year olds. So the behavior people would come. Every once in a while, they would be allowed to come to recess. And you're always on edge when the behavior management or modification class came in there. And it was just a couple guys. And there was this one kid named Chris. 8, 9 years old. And he had a denim jacket, and there was like a bull on the back of his jacket. And he was bigger than everybody, so maybe he'd been held back, I don't know. And written in marker on his jacket was, I don't get mad, I get even. 9-year-old kid, 9, had written this on his jacket. I don't know what kind of parents would raise somebody like that, or allow a kid to write. If I had written something like that on my jacket, I would be mad. You know why I'd be mad? Because I'd have got the strap. My dad would have taken off his big 1980s leather belt, bent me over the bed, and wore me out. And that's probably why I wasn't in the behavior class. Because it's not like I don't act up. I can be a bit naughty sometimes. Not in a sinful way, just kind of in a disruptive way. Imagine that. But that's the attitude of some people. And that's a childish attitude. And it's a tragic attitude. But you don't take your own revenge. Or you don't react to people. That's what my kids do. One hits, they get hit, and the other one hits them back. And say, no, don't do that. Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. And when we're a Christian, we want to love somebody. So even if somebody has wronged you, you don't want to get them back. You don't want to take a chunk out of them and make them feel bad. Because when you're a Christian, you don't want anybody to feel bad. you really want to feel sorry that somebody else is wrong, even if it's negatively affected you. So when you're wronged as a Christian, when you're in the right, number two, here's the second step besides, you know, check yourself and don't try to take revenge. Step number two, make sure you're really right. Because a lot of times we're doing something and you're like, we wouldn't have done this if we thought it was wrong, right? I thought I was doing the right thing. You know, go to two or three other wise people you trust and say, hey, am I in the right here? And don't make it a session. Don't make it a female dog session, okay? Where you go in there and you're like, well, this is what it is. Because you can, those people, is, you know, every office I've ever worked at, probably your office too, there's those two or three people, they go and this is what happened. And it's just the female dog session. And they all talk to each other. And, you know, they're never wrong. And somebody else is always doing wrong by them. And that's where they get it out right there with each other. And then, you know, they break it up and then they go complain about everybody else, right? That's how they do. My parents are at my house. So don't do that. Make sure that you're truly right. Seek out wise counsel. And you know what? The case may come where somebody didn't listen to you. Somebody heard something about you. Just somebody's just flat out done you wrong. And you go to whatever authorities are in place. If it's in work, it's your bosses. If it's in school, it's the principal. If you're in church, it's the pastors and elders or deacons or whoever. And whatever happens, you make your case. And they just wrong you. And you know you're in the right. What do? Well, you just pray for that person. If you're right with God, then God's right with you. I'm going to repeat that. If you're right with God, then God's right with you. You can't make people do things. If you can make people do things, you'd make people get saved. And then you'd make all the saved people act like perfect Christians. But that's not what happens a lot of times on this side of heaven, is it? So just don't be bitter about it. Try to be calm. Try to let it go and try to abide in the peace of God. Remember, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. If you're right and you've been wronged, and you start getting into factions and anger and argument, that's the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. So let people be won over by your peace and your joy and your patience. And even if they're not, know that you're right before God. So let's be ironic Christians. And we know how to be right even when we're wronged. And you know, part of growing up and getting older is realizing that sometimes people don't care that you're right. And it's how you say things too. So if you're right and you've been wronged, look at how you could have done it differently to prevent that. Think of it like this. If you go out, if you wake up at 2 a.m., and you're like, man, you know what? I want some ice cream. So I'm going to go to the gas station and get some ice cream. Or I'm going to go to Kroger because they're open 24 hours and get some ice cream. And let's say it's St. Patrick's Day. And then you're on the way to Kroger to get ice cream and you get rammed by a drunk driver and it, you know, breaks all your bones and you go to the hospital. Whose fault is it? Well, it's his fault. He's a drunk driver. It's 100% his fault. How could you have avoided that even though you didn't do anything wrong? Don't drive at 2 o'clock at night on St. Patrick's Day when there's drunks on the road. I was in my right lane. I was going the speed limit. I was trying to get some ice cream at Kroger, and this guy ran me over. Well, you wouldn't have got run over if you'd been smart, would you? So don't just be right. Go about things in a wise way. Question 92, what is a sacrament? Answer, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein, by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Genesis 17:10, this is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after me. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Romans 4:11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. Watch out, that's a Presbyterian catechism. They're probably just trying to sneak some covenant theology in there so they can sprinkle a baby. Don't sprinkle babies, that's not circumcision. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. This is your host, Seth Dunn. Lord willing, I'll be with you tomorrow.